Well, thank you, Wesley. Appreciate that. Good morning, Parkside. It is good to be with you. I tell you what, I do enjoy so much is having Wesley read there, having our students that are serving all over the church. That involves both students who are willing to serve and a church that embraces them with open arms and gets them plugged in. I love seeing that. I love being here and worshiping with you and serving with you. My name is Justin. I'm privileged to serve here at Parkside as the pastor of Families and Training. As you heard from Wesley, we are in Psalm 78 this morning, kicking off the summer series in the Psalms. And so we'll continue. We've done this the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. And by the time we're done with this summer series, we'll be maybe 35, 40 Psalms in. And by God's grace, we hope to just keep plugging away summer after summer until we've preached all 150 Psalms. At that point, we can throw a party and have a celebration because it's about a decade out, but we're going to stay at it. Psalm 78, I'm excited to be here. Psalm 78 is all about this one word, remember, remember, remember. Say it with me. What is Psalm 78 about? Remember. That's right. You guys did a great job there. Most gifts are forgotten. Great gifts are remembered. Most gifts are forgotten. Great gifts are remembered. So I remember back to my 7-year-old birthday party. I think we had a good time, but I can't really tell you many of the details about it. No knock on my parents putting that one on. But let me tell you, my 13-year-old birthday party was something else. Right, for my 13-year-old birthday party, my dad said, "Hey, son, you're turning 13. We're going to have a man weekend, and it's going to be awesome." And so at that time, we actually had... We had a friend who was pitching for the St. Louis Cardinals. And so my friend got us tickets to go see the Cardinals. And so we had a man weekend going to St. Louis, road tripping. And I remember driving out, and we got to St. Louis, and it's a beautiful city that Pastor Eddie would love to tell you about. And we go, and we sit down, and I remember we went to a TGI Fridays in downtown St. Louis. And my dad says, "Hey, son, it's your birthday. Get whatever you want." And so we got appetizers coming in, and you know I'm getting the strawberry lemonade at like $3.25 per refill, and getting like 6 of them, you know, just breaking the bank on strawberry lemonade. And after we go to TGI Fridays, we go to the Cardinals baseball game, and our friend pitches a great game. And this is back when Mark McGwire was playing, and so he just hits this towering home run to left field. After the game, we go to meet up with our friend. And he actually sends a staffer up to us and says, "Hey, your friend wants you to come down to the locker room," like the locker room. We go down, and I remember walking in, and his locker is to the left. And I don't even know why. I just remember seeing he had his sneakers there with his socks rolled up in them. It just stuck with me. And I look to my right, and I know it's weird. I remember it for some reason. I look to my right, and there's Mark McGwire with just his bath towel on. He just got out of the shower, just hulk of a man, giving this interview. I mean, it's like incredible time, right? Most gifts are forgotten. Great gifts are remembered. And in the great gifts that we're given, we remember them by thinking about the details of strawberry lemonade and socks rolled up in sneakers. And we talk about great gifts with delight. Do you hear that in my voice, like how much fun I had that weekend? That's something I'll never forget. The other thing is, the more valuable something is, whether it be a gift or otherwise, the more nuanced is our appreciation of that item, right? So just a couple of weeks ago, the NFL had their annual draft, and the Colts had the 6th overall pick in the first round. It's a very valuable pick. So the Colts select offensive lineman from Notre Dame named Quentin Nelson. And there's all sorts of things you know about the 6th overall pick because he's a really valuable player, right? You know where he went to school. You know, obviously, his position. You know what he's good at and where he needs to work on things. But something this valuable gets appreciated in an even more nuanced way because the Indianapolis Star, catch this, they ran an entire article about Quentin Nelson's stretching routine. Like, he's a 6'5", 330-pound man whose job is to manhandle other 330-pound men. And they're writing an article about how he does toe touches. Why is this? Because when an item is incredibly valuable, it's appreciated with great nuance. Now, you look at our seventh round pick. Man, I don't know his name. I don't know where he went to school. I don't know what position he plays. I don't even know if he plays offense or defense. This guy's not as valuable, and you don't appreciate the nuance. Psalm 78 is all about remembering great gifts we were given and appreciating them with nuance because they are so, so valuable. All right? So let me pray with us one more time, and then we can start to unpack Psalm 78. I'm going to pray for three things, and I want you to pray them for yourself as I pray them aloud. It's that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a sensitive heart to his word. Eyes to see, ears to hear, a sensitive heart for his word. Jesus, we love you. As we come to your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see from your word. Lord, give us ears to hear from you. And Jesus, please give us a sensitive and a tender heart. Would you change us this morning as we hear from you, from your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Psalm 78, we will see three points of remembrance along with destructive consequences if we fail to remember. Three points of remembrance, destructive consequences if we fail to remember. And you'll see the first two points kind of build towards the third. So the first point is this: remember to listen carefully. Remember to listen carefully. Now, if there's anything positive that comes from this whole madness of Laurel and Yanny, which, by the way, I did this with my wife this morning, and is anybody for sure it's Laurel? Like, that's all I can hear. And so I played it for her, and I'm just thinking, okay, this is obvious, like, case closed. She's, all I hear is Yanny. I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm just like, what? If you hear Yanny, I don't know what to do with you. But if there's anything that good that comes out of all of this business, it teaches us that we need to listen closely, we need to listen to each other more carefully, and we need to listen to gain understanding rather than just listening as a gateway so that now I can have an excuse to vent my opinion. Right? We need to listen more carefully. We need to listen for understanding. And one of the things that Asaph, the author of Psalm 78, wants us to see here in these first couple verses is by listening carefully, you're going to see a couple of paradoxes coming out. All right, so look at this. Well, let's start with a paradox. What do I mean by paradox? A seemingly absurd statement. Like, this doesn't make sense. How can you say that? Okay, so what's the first paradox? We'll look at verse 2. Down at your Bible there. It says, I will declare wise sayings, I will speak mysteries from the past. Now, the rest of Psalm 78, we read 8 verses, but there's actually 72 in there. You're welcome. I didn't read all of those or have Wesley do it. The rest of Psalm 78 is all recounting how God has delivered Israel throughout their past, and especially from Egypt. So now, how is Asaph in verse 2 going to say, I'm going to tell you a mystery? Like, this should be the most well-known story in the entire history of Israel. Like, if you're listening carefully here, you're thinking, hey, this doesn't add up. This doesn't make sense. What are you getting ready to tell me here? The second paradox is this. It's in verse 3. The things we have heard and known and that our fathers have passed down to us. Okay, so we knew how God worked. We knew how God delivered Israel. And it's been heard and known and passed down to us. But if you look down at verse 8, you actually see that the fathers hadn't passed these things down. Because verse 8 says, then they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So you ought to, if you're listening carefully as you read Psalm 78, you should say, Asaph, what is it? Is it verse 3, things we've heard, known, and have been passed down to us? Or is it verse 8, don't be like your fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation? Right, there's some paradoxes. As we listen carefully, we start to see them. And what it means is this. There had been knowledge passed down, facts passed down, intellectual truths passed down, but there was not a love for God being passed down. And so they thought they had done what God wanted from them, but in reality, they had not. What it points out to us this morning is that our need primarily is not a cognitive one. We don't need new information this morning. We need a heart that is transformed by the grace of God. As A.W. Tozer would say, you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty as one spiritually. And so we may have our systematic theology lined up of, soteriology and pneumatology and eschatology and all these ologies, But if our heart is not loving Jesus more and delighting in the gospel more every day, we're missing the point. And so the importance here of listening carefully is we actually see and hear what God wants from us. And the destructive result of not listening carefully is that we deceive ourselves. Self-deception will reign because we'll be passing down knowledge of God and facts about God and actually missing the point. Because he says, yes, those things need to be passed down, but it's more about having a heart that loves Jesus than knowing facts about Jesus. Second point of remembrance this morning, remember to tell the next generation. Remember to tell the next generation. Now, the way Asaph frames this in verse 4 is really interesting. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, "We will not hide them from their children, but will tell a future generation." Now, you see what he did there? He sets up a contrast. You're either actively telling the next generation, or you are actively hiding from the next generation. There's no like middle ground where I just kind of put it on the kitchen table, and if they want to grab it, good for them. No, I'm either actively telling or actively hiding from. Imagine a 4x100-meter relay, right? And so you're running, and you're getting ready to hand off the baton, and the guy in front of you is reaching back for it, right? And as he's reaching back, you're either putting it right in his hand and actively helping your team win the race, or you're actively hurting the cause. Because if you're 4 inches to the right or to the left or up or down, he's reaching all over, slowing down, he's stopped, you've lost all momentum, you're going to lose. Right? There's no middle ground. You're either actively telling or actively hiding from the next generation. One of the other things I see here is that in Psalm 78, God loves strategic planning. He loves strategic planning. Look at what he says in verse 6. "So that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know." See, our version of strategic planning is, hey, let's think about our kindergartners. And let's think about 30, 40 years from now when they're, you know, 35, 40, 45. What's this place going to look like then? That's our version of strategic planning. God looks at it and says, what do we need to do right now so that our kindergartners, unborn kids, will know and love Jesus? And when those unborn kids of our current kindergartners have grandkids and grandkids, what do we need to do today so that those grandkids will know and love Jesus? It blows our picture of strategic planning right out of the water. It's a God-sized view of strategic planning. And so what we believe here at Parkside is that you've got to understand two families that come together to see this next generation reached. You've got your faith family and then your nuclear family. And God has ordained both institutions to work together, the church and the family, for the discipleship of the kids, and that these truths of God would be passed down to them, right? Let me talk about the faith family first. And I think it's important to do so because whenever we talk about telling the next generation, there can be a tendency to miss out on enormous, enormous contributions and value that is found in people who don't have their own biological kids. Right? So whether you're a single and you don't have kids yet, or perhaps you're married and you're unable to have kids, or you haven't had kids yet, your kids have gone home to be with Jesus, maybe you're an empty nester and you don't have kids at home with you right now, whatever the case may be, there's enormous value in how you can tell the next generation of our faith family the works of God. Let me just tell you, the family we have at Parkside is doing an incredible job of this. I've got 3 little kids. Tessa is 4. Rayanne just turned 3 on Friday. And Grace is also 1. But Tessa and Rayanne are running around our house, and they're singing these songs and chanting these anthems about who God is that are being taught to them by our faith family. So this one that they love to do is they go back and forth, and they say, "He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, according to his word." And back and forth, one then the next and the other. And it's almost like, you know, if you've been in a cheer block and it's, hey, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? And the next group is supposed to be louder. Like, that's my kids going back and forth, just filling up our house. And I look at Emily. I'm like, hey, did you teach them that one? She's like, nah, I thought you did. No, I didn't. You know who did? Our faith family. People who are pouring into them in Sunday school and right now in the service and in the vine. Some of these people have got their own kids and they're saying, hey, I know I'm discipling my own, but I got to disciple others as well in our faith family. And others are saying, you know what, I don't have my own kids right now, but there's a task of passing down the works of God to the next generation, and I'm going to invest in our faith family. You guys are doing an awesome, awesome job. Keep up the good work. But there's also the nuclear family that needs to be talked about, right? And so we talk about partnering together, where we say, Mom and Dad, the discipleship of your kids is primarily your job, not the church's. You got to own that. And we're going to work together, and we're going to strive together and partner together. But ultimately, it's your job before it's mine. What does this partnership look like? How do we do this? Well, there's a lot of things that it looks like, and part of this is things I'm working on and trying to develop right now as I step into a new ministry role here at Parkside. But right off the bat, we want to put resources in your hands that are helpful. And so one of the ones we want to give away today is a CD called Theology. So you take theology, split it into two words, Theology. And we want to give it away. So I got a couple of people here that have got a CD. While they're getting ready, let me tell you about this. This CD I love. Let me see a picture of it up there. Because it tells the story of the Bible from the very beginning to the very end, as a traditional album is supposed to. And so the first song is this high-energy song about who God is as creator, right? And you get a two or three songs in, and it's this dark, depressing song about sin entering the world. And, you know, it's like, uh-oh, it's called Sin is the Scariest. And it kind of impresses on the kids through the music, hey, you don't want to mess with sin. Right, and so this another great thing about this CD is it's not the annoying kind of kid music that sometimes you can bump into. Like Mom and Dad, it won't drive you insane to play this in the car. So we love this one, and we want to get it into your hands. All right, so we got two people here. Let's have some fun with the giveaway. Do we have any parents in here who have an elementary kid who had a birthday in May? Oh, we got one right there. Braden, can you take that back to them? Take that back to the Regals. Is there anybody else that I'm? Oh, upstairs. Yep. Leah, you get to go all the way upstairs, up to the Peacocks. All right, so give that out. Awesome, thank you. If you didn't get a free CD, they are 50% off. Oh, sorry, Melinda, I didn't see you either. See whoever's in the bookstore, and they'll give you a free one as well. If you didn't get one for free, 50% off in the bookstore today. We want to get these resources in your hands. The second resource that we want to talk about is this right here. It's a family discipleship guide. Now, this was actually first done by the Village Church, where Matt Chandler is lead pastor in Texas. And these were giving out to every single family who's here. We get one per family unit. Here's what it says on the front. I know it's a little bit tough to read. Helping your household establish a sustainable rhythm of time, moments, and milestones. Time, moments, and milestones. And so what they're trying to do and what we're trying to do is say, look, I understand that when we say family discipleship, that can sound kind of intimidating. It can sound kind of scary, like, oh, that's a lot. Like, am I supposed to have a big sermon for my kids like three times a week? Like, I don't know if I can do that. Like, no. It's breaking it down, making it really simple. You can do this. You can do this. So time, moments, milestones. Let me just kind of walk through real quick how we try to do that in the cookhouse, and then I'll trust you to get this and go through it, and you can see it. Time simply means where are you carving out regular time to tell your kids about who God is and what he's done. So for us, it's really in two ways. One, when we go to bed each night, we're telling bedtime stories. I'm telling them a story from the Bible, and usually what I do, our kids are super little, I'll tell the same story about 3 weeks in a row every single night, so that hopefully by about a week and a half in, they remember it. And then from there, I can start to pull lessons out. And so last night, we're telling the story of Samuel anointing King David. And hey, God is going to use people that maybe we wouldn't look for. And we're starting to get to the lesson there. The other way we do time is we try and leverage our car time. Right? I feel like we're always kind of going in different directions, and that's probably only going to get worse. And so we leverage these CDs, right? There's Theology. There's another one from like 25 years ago that I grew up on, but I still love. And it's from Steve Green. It's called Hide 'Em in Your Heart, right? If you don't have that, you should get that one as well. Steve Green, Hide 'Em in Your Heart. And that's the two ways we try and carve out regular time. Super simple, We're talking about a two-minute Bible study with a little lesson from it. Not even a Bible study, just tell the story. Now, moments is this. How are you going to leverage key moments, teachable moments, you might say? And so for us, we like to go for walks. We go for walks all the time. And Rayanne, our three-year-old, is getting over her fear of dogs, but has a pretty significant fear of dogs. And so a dog will come running, and the electrical fence, the invisible fence, is the worst for her, right? Because the dog knows it's going to stop, and I know it's going to stop, but she sees this German Shepherd bearing down, and she has no idea this thing's going to stop, right? And so I'm scooping her up, and her heart's, you know, going like 175 beats per minute, you know, like, oh my word, I'm so sorry, Ryan, calm down, it'll be okay. But do you know what we're doing in that moment right there? One of the songs in the Steve Green Hide Him in Your Heart is Psalm 56:3. To music, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. And so in that moment right there, I scoop her up and, hey, Rayan, what do we need to remember? And at first it's like, yeah, I don't know. Right? You've had kids like that. But then we start to press, no, it's okay, it's okay. What do you need to remember? And she comes to it and says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And it's just this little teachable moment. It's nothing crazy you have to do. Just pop the CD in, let Steve Green sing it. You don't have to do the singing. And then when your kid gets scared, pick them up and tell them to remember what Steve said. You can do this. It's really simple. Let me tell you, you may be thinking, hey, great idea, family discipleship guy, Justin. Our kids are not little anymore. It's not for us. No, if you are anywhere from, if there's anybody 2 years old to 102 years old in here, I want your family to grab this and take it home. And let me explain why to go beyond that. If you're younger than two or older than 102, you can still grab one. It starts out with a section on modeling. Because it says family discipleship starts with modeling. And here's how they define it. They say, in the context of family discipleship, modeling consists of serving as a godly example for your family, living out your genuine walk with God, and demonstrating true repentance where and when you fall short. So in essence, it's just saying, are you walking with God, and are you loving God, and are your kids seeing you delight in the gospel? And so the first, 15 pages or so of this thing is helping you lay out a plan for your own spiritual growth. So whether you got little kids, or you got no kids, or you got really big kids, it's a great starting point to go through, start to work on. Because here's the thing, you always reproduce who you are, not what you know. You always reproduce who you are, not what you know. Listen to how Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8 says this. It says, so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commands. And listen to how verse 8 describes the modeling of the fathers. Then they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Dads, on this point, let me just talk to you for a second. You got to own this. You need to lead the family in family discipleship. And so if your kids look out and they see you just kind of mumbling lyrics as we're singing in church, and they see you kind of, you know, Sunday morning just wanting to sleep in, and mom's got to drag everybody out of bed and get everybody ready for church, and then you get home and mom's trying to gather everybody up for family discipleship, and all you want to do is watch Cavs Celtics and won't ever turn the TV off, like, your kids are going to see that. And they're going to think, oh yeah, that's just the mom thing. That's not cool for me to do that. I don't need to do that. Dad, step up. Get out of bed. Get your family ready. Sing loudly to Jesus. You don't got to be the double hand raiser. Like, that may not be your style. I get that. That's okay. If it is you, go for it. But sing and let your kids see that you love Jesus, and turn the game off and tell them who Jesus is. Dads, we got to lead our families here. John Piper has commented on this, and I love what he says. He says, the greatest stumbling block for children in worship is parents who don't. It's not, the grace of God is greater than anything you do or don't do. It's not a hardcore preventer, but the greatest stumbling block for children in worship is parents who don't. So dads, here's your assignment. Grab this book, and this week, go through the modeling section with your wife. It's a great first step. Just get it out. Got some great discussion questions to get you thinking, and go through it with your wife. We're still on the second point of remembering to tell the next generation. What are the destructive results if we don't remember to tell the next generation? I think there's at least two. The first is this: we produce a rudderless next generation. A rudderless next generation. I saw this on Don Pappas' Facebook this week. I thought what Don posted was great. He said, "The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well." You've got to tell your kids who Jesus is, because when the storms of life hit, will they have a rudder or will they not? And are they anchored in God's word? You've got to tell them. Right, I think of that Chris Tomlin song, "There's a peace I've come to know. Though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. His Jesus has overcome and the grave is overwhelmed." Do your kids know that? Do your preschoolers know? Do your elementary kids, do your teens know that? It's a significant danger of a rudderless next generation. There's a second danger that we need to avoid, and it is that we would produce a loveless next generation. A loveless next generation. This comes back to what I said earlier of you always reproduce who you are, not what you know. And so what ends up happening is if we have a lot of knowledge of God, but we don't love God, we're going to pass that on to our kids. And just think about this for a second. Knowledge of God without love for God is the very definition of a Pharisee, isn't it? We don't want to produce Pharisees, but it doesn't start with, hey, what do I not want to produce? It starts with, hey, what's going on in my own heart right now? Do I actually have love for Jesus? Am I delighting in the gospel? Now, I'm starting to go through these things. It starts to sound kind of thick and kind of heavy, like, man, there's a lot riding on me here. Like, if I don't do this, like, it's not going to work out. And as soon as we say that, we've got to come back and remember that family discipleship must always be seen through a God-centered lens. Because Psalm 78 is not primarily about you and what you need to do for your kids or for God. Psalm 78 is about who God is and what God has done for you in Christ and how you should respond. You see, of the 72 verses in Psalm 78, 72 verses, three-quarters of them, 75% have God as the primary subject. It's about God and what he's done, and only a quarter have man as the primary subject. And so what we find in Psalm 78 is actually a microcosm of what you see in the entire Bible. The Bible is not about you and what you need to do for God. It's about God and what he's done for you, primarily in the person of Jesus. So the power for your kids to walk with God is in the Word of God, not in your words and family devotions. The power is in the gospel, not in your presentation. Right? Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation." And so ultimately, a child who loves Jesus is a gift, not a reward for your efforts. Ultimately, it is a gift, not a reward. And we've got a piece where we need to be faithful to do what God has called us to do, but family discipleship has to be seen through a God-centered lens. And what this means is that no matter how much you think you have failed and dropped the ball, or no matter how much your kids have gone off the road that you hoped that they would go on, there is always hope. Because the gospel is at the forefront and is a God-centered vision of who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. And no parent is too far gone, nothing has been too lost, and no kid is too far gone that the grace of God cannot grip them and save them. We got to rejoice in that and be faithful to do what's right and rejoice that God is sovereign and he's the one at work and it's not riding on my efforts ultimately. Third thing. Remember the works of God. Remember the works of God. That's in verses 7 and 8. And what this points us to is that our ultimate goal here is not that we would produce moral kids and moral adults who, you know, get to interviews 10 minutes early and have got a good idea of how to conduct themselves and they're upstanding citizens and they vote every single time. Like, no, that's not our ultimate goal. Our goal here is people that would put their confidence in God. See verse 7. It's people that put their confidence in God. And so there's a progression of God's works that the next 65 verses in Psalm 78 sort of unpack. A progression of God's works. And so I want to show you how God has been at work both in the history of Israel and also in the life of this local church. God's works, guys, are still happening among us. So the first aspect of the progression of God's works is his clear guidance. Psalm 78, look at verses 13 and 14. He split the sea and brought them across. The water stood firm like a wall. He led them with a cloud by day and with a fiery light throughout the night. God led Israel. He said, here's where to go. Here's what I have for you. And he made it very clear. What's this look like in our church? Where do we see God leading us? I had the chance to talk to Scott Bradley this week about some of the ways that God has led them. And many of you probably know the story of how God miraculously saved Hannah. If you don't know that story, take the Bradleys out to lunch and have them tell you the story and rejoice in what God has done. But I want to tell a less known piece, perhaps. They'd been in the hospital, and it looked like things were getting better after a couple of days. And Thursday night, they went to bed thinking, looks like we're going to be out of here in a couple of days. And somewhere in the middle of this this Friday, things took a turn for the worse. And they're coming in, and they actually are looking at Hannah's eyes, and they see that one eye is dilated four times more than the other one. Which I'm no medical expert, but Scott's telling me that this is a sign of serious swelling in the brain. And when you're talking about one eye four times more dilated than the other, honestly, it's kind of at a point of no return usually, where it's probably a terminal situation, but if not terminal, you're going to have significant long-term damage because there's just that much swelling on the brain. And so as Scott and Joanna are looking and seeing the shock and the panic on the doctors' and the nurses' faces, Scott told me, I just felt this wave of peace come upon me. It's like nothing I've ever experienced before. And I knew in that moment, it was like God was saying, it's going to be okay. I've got your little girl. And so Scott actually went over to the chair in the corner and started to sit down and craft a response so that when the doctor came back in after the CT scan, Scott's anticipating him saying, yeah, I don't understand what's going on here because it's actually moving in a good direction and there's hope. Contrary to all evidence at the time, Scott had God clearly leading him and telling him this. And you know what happens? A couple hours later, doctor comes in and says, I'm so puzzled by this. The CT scan shows that things are, I mean, it's not good, but it's moving in a better direction. There actually is some hope here. Do our kids know these stories of, hey, if God can lead the Israelites through Egypt, and he can lead the Bradleys through that, and he can, I could tell 100 other stories, but we don't have time. Do your kids know that God is still clearly guiding people today? Or is it just this abstraction and something we show on flannel graph and, oh yeah, there's a, almost like our seventh round pick for the Colts. Oh yeah, we got a guy in the seventh round. Oh yeah, God clearly leads us. Or are we detailing it like a first-round pick? Do you see how God is clearly leading these people? You can trust in this God. The second progression of God's works is his supernatural provision. Look back at Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as abundant as the depths. He brought streams out of the stone and made waters flow down like rivers. That's amazing. There was no food, there was no water, and God provided for them miraculously in the desert. I talked to Bill Bruno recently. I don't know if you guys know Bill's story or not. About 3 years ago, Bill was suffering from significant fatigue, was just not feeling like he had the energy to get around and do what he wanted to do. If you don't know Bill, he's probably 70 years old. Went to see the doctor and had this heart problem. Right, and the doctor's looking in, and they run a heart cath. Like, man, you've got serious blockage, Bill. You probably have a very, very short period of time left to live. So Bill comes to the pastors, according to James, and says, pastors, I'd like you to anoint me with oil and pray over me that there would be healing. And so we did. We prayed over Bill, right, in the outer office of Pastor Chris's office. And Bill goes back to the doctor less than a week later, do another heart cath. They go in, and the doc says, Bill, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you, but the exact same artery we were in there is no blockage at all here, and this artery will not cause you any problems for as long as you're alive. This is amazing. I'm getting goosebumps thinking about this, right? I'm telling you about it. Right? Do our kids know these stories of the supernatural provision of God? And do we remember them with detail and delight and love to tell them? Or is it just kind of, oh yeah, we got a seventh round pick, he probably plays defense or something. Oh yeah, God took care of Bill. Let's get back to the baseball game now. How do we value these gifts? The third progression, and easily the most significant progression, is the redemption of God's people that is detailed here in Psalm 78. So I'm going to read 9 verses here, starting in verse 42 up to 51. Listen to what God says through Asaph. They did not remember his power shown on the day he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his miraculous signs in Egypt and his wonders in the territory of Zoan. He turned their rivers into blood, and they could not drink from their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which fed on them, and frogs, which devastated them. He gave their crops to the caterpillar and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He killed their vines with hail and their sycamore fig trees with a flood. He handed over their livestock to hail and their cattle to lightning bolts. He sent his burning anger against them, fury, indignation, and calamity, a band of deadly messengers. He cleared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but delivered their lives to the plague. He struck all the firstborn in Egypt, the first progeny of the tents of Ham. You see, the deliverance, the redemption of God's people is directly tied to these miracles done in Egypt. And oftentimes we read this only in light of God's provision for Israel. But I want you to step back and kind of walk through this for a second from the perspective of an Egyptian. Think about this. Your rivers are turned to blood. See you later, food source or water source. You have frogs for days. Right? You open your dresser, a dozen frogs jump out. You close it, open it again, a dozen more jump out. You open your, you know, like 5th century BC microwave, whatever that looked like. 5th century is way off, forgive my dates. You open that bad boy, a dozen frogs jump out. You close it, you open your oven, 2 dozen frogs. Close it, open again, 2 dozen frogs. And so then when these things finally die and they're done, you just gather them together like you're in the Walmart parking lot with snow piled up and just dead frogs reeking and stinking and killing social life. Locusts are destroying the crops. Hail and flood are destroying the plants. The livestock, all their investments basically, are being destroyed by the storms. And worst of all, the firstborn son is killed. Can you imagine that as an Egyptian person? The despair, the hopelessness you would feel? Guys, Egypt received God's justice. And this justice poured out on Egypt is exactly what I deserve, and it's exactly what every single person in this room deserves. It's not only death, but it's a death of suffering and pain because we've turned away from God and we've tried to do things our own way, just as Egypt had turned away and said, no, God, we don't want it your way. We're going to do it our way. But here's the good news. Because Jesus voluntarily took this justice of God that we deserve, that we saw put on Egypt, because Jesus took it, we are able to experience an abundant life in him. Instead of rivers being turned to blood, his own blood was poured out. Instead of frogs abounding, mockers, false accusations were abounding. Instead of destruction from the locusts and the hail and the storms, he was crushed because of your sins and because of mine. Friends, do your kids know your story of how your soul was redeemed? We talked about Hannah, the Bradleys, we talked about Bill Bruno and telling those stories of God's provision. But do your kids know how you were saved? How's that for a lunch conversation today? Let me tell you how God saved me. Do you celebrate and do you remember this reality of God saving your soul from the justice of God that you deserved? Do you remember that with the same level of delight that you do when Wicked comes to town? Or do you celebrate with the same level of detailed remembrance of that family vacation on the beach? If we're honest with ourselves, we are just like the Israelites. We pass down the knowledge of God, but our affections are gripped by the things of this world rather than the God of the universe. If we fail to remember the works of God, there will be destructive consequences. Let me talk about just a couple of those. First, if we fail to remember the works of God, we will become cowards. We will become cowards. Look at verses 9 through 11. Psalm 78. The Ephraimite archers turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wondrous works he had showed them. Guys, they were equipped with everything they needed. They had the bow. They were in great position. They were ready to attack, and they turned back on the day of battle because they thought they needed more than God's strength. That's the lie for us. I need more than God's strength. And it comes when I forget how much strength it took to actually save me. What this looks like for us is God has called us to live on mission. We talk about that a lot here. But if we forget the works of God in saving our own soul and the strength of God and the grace of God that it took to save me, when it is time for me to live on mission, I will become a coward. I will shrink back and say, I can't do that. I'm not going to have that conversation. And there's a hill that God has called us to take, and we're shrinking back and we're waiting at the base because we've lost sight of what he's done for us. Guys, nothing will cripple us in living on mission like a failure to remember the strength of God in saving you. Second destructive result is that we become discontented. We become discontented. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, they spoke against God, saying, is God able to provide food in the wilderness? Look, he struck the rock and water gushed out. Torrents overflowed. But can he also provide bread or furnish meat for his people? The lie here is that we need more than God's provision. Yeah, that's great that God gave me this, this, and this, but what about all this stuff over here? Why can't I have that too? One of my pastors in Pennsylvania was real blunt about this, and he just said, if you're not grateful, you're not godly. It's that simple. If you're not grateful, you're not godly. And nothing will destroy our capability to be grateful like a failure to remember God's provision for us. Just think about this when you go to lunch today, right? How many billion people are there in the world that if they looked at your lunch and if they could have half your lunch, that'd be an awesome day's worth of food. And I'm going to pound three of those a day. It's just, dear Jesus, thank you for my food. Amen. Where's our gratitude? Have we become discontented looking across the way, seeing why don't I have that house or that car or that job or that wife or that husband or that fill in the blank? We become discontented with the good things God has given us because we've lost sight of his provision. Third, we become idolatrous. We're skipping down towards the end of Psalm 78 here. Look at verses 56 to 58. It says, but they rebelliously tested the Most High God, for they did not keep his decrees. They treacherously turned away like their fathers. They became warped like a faulty bow. They enraged him with their high places and provoked his jealousy with their carved images. They thought they needed more than God himself. They became warped like a faulty bow. Can you see that in your mind's eye, that warped piece of wood? You think you need something besides God. Nothing, friends, nothing will enslave us to our idols like a failure to remember that God is all you need. You heard Scott talk about that in the video, didn't you? He went looking for other things. Betsy talked about it too. And until they found God, they were going to be continually searching. In light of all of this, God has shown, here's the clear guidance, the supernatural provision. I've saved your soul, and you continue to forget. You become cowards, discontented, and idolatrous. He says, I want your heart to love me and to follow me. That's what it was all about. We said that right off the bat. And so what happens? God afflicts his people. Look at verses 32 to 35. Let me read. It says, despite all this, they kept sinning and did not believe his wondrous works. You can almost hear Asaph, can't you? Like, guys, don't you see it? Don't you see everything God has done for you? And yet they're blinded to it. Verse 33. He made their days end in futility, their years in sudden disaster. When he killed some of them, the rest began to seek him. They repented and searched for God. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. You see, initially, God's kindness was meant to lead them to repentance. It's exactly what Romans 2:4 tells us. But then God got to a point and said, I want you to repent, I want you to turn, I want you to follow me, and I'm going to bring some hardship into your life so that I can refocus you on the eternal things that matter. And as soon as we say this and I read some verses, we need to reaffirm that when I have suffering in my life, it's not always a result of personal sin. The entire book of Job is dedicated to telling us that. Right? So you got to hear those two things together. But there are times where, according to Hebrews 12, God will discipline us and bring difficulty into our lives so that it will turn our eyes away from this temporal stuff towards something that is more important and better, and we will remember who God is. In a sense, it's the gracious hand of God who brings temporary suffering that will yield an eternal fruit of righteousness. As we start to conclude here, think about this. The affliction you may be facing right now, it can be temporary because of Jesus. It's got the potential to be temporary because of Jesus. Look at what verse 38 says. This is the crown jewel, probably my favorite verse in Psalm 78. It says, yet he was compassionate. He atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He often turned his anger aside and did not unleash all his wrath. You see, guys, sin always causes destruction. It always does. You may see it right away or you may not, but it is always causing destruction. It may be in this life, it may be in the life to come. But God looks down, and because on the cross, Jesus Christ took the wrath of God, he took the destruction that was supposed to come for you, the suffering we face now can be temporary. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive you of your sins as the only way to know God, if you've done that, God will not destroy you because he did destroy Jesus. But if you've not done that, I urge you this morning, consider who God is and consider how your sin has separated you from him. And Jesus went to the cross with you in view to save you, to forgive you, and give you a hope and a future with him. He looks down on us right now. God the Father looks down on how we forget his clear guidance, and he remembers that Jesus would be destroyed so that we would not be destroyed. He looks down on how we forget his supernatural provision and remembers the body of Jesus broken for us. He looks down on how we forget his very saving power in redeeming our soul, and he remembers the blood of Jesus poured out for us. And more than all of this, because Jesus died for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins, God looks down, and when he sees you, he doesn't see your failures, but instead he sees the righteousness of Christ on your account. Now that's something to be excited about and to remember, isn't it? In a moment, we'll have a period of silence for reflection and remembrance on who God is. And after that silence, the band will start to play. We'll have the opportunity to take communion where the juice represents the blood of Jesus poured out and the bread, the crackers, represents the body of Jesus broken for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, whether you're a member here or not, come and take and remember Jesus. If you're not a believer, this is not for you. don't come up and take communion. But we'll have people stationed all around who would love to pray for you, who would love to talk with you. Like, hey, this Jesus, this thing that Justin said, it just sounds different this morning. I'm not totally sure I get what he's talking about, but I got a few questions. Would love to talk and hear you out. But this morning, remember the works of God. He is a great God. He's worthy of remembrance. He saved us. Let me pray. Father God, we are so thankful for what you've done for us, the ways you've provided through your clear guidance, your provision, your very work in saving our souls. May what you've done not become old hat. May it not become something that we just take for granted. We don't think about. We don't celebrate with delight. Give us a fresh look at who you are and what you've done for us. Draw us to yourself. Help us to love and appreciate who you are, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.